Tonight we are working our way through 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is a letter to Timothy from Paul, and Paul writes it to Timothy later in his life, and Timothy and Paul have been doing ministry together for a while, and kind of what Timothy does for Paul is takes Paul's really big, great ideas, and he makes them happen. He puts the rubber, helps the rubber meet the road. So Paul sends Timothy to a church in Corinth, and Corinth is just a really crazy church, a lot of crazy things going on, and he wants Timothy to kind of figure things out. He also sends Timothy to Ephesus, where this letter is being addressed to, and telling Timothy how to establish the church. So 1 Timothy is really all about telling his young disciple how you set up a church. And so we're in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. If you don't know where it's at, it's in the New Testament. That's the second part of your Bible, and it is after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn there, you can. But we're just going to start. Here's the thing. Opens up in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul says the church is all about Christ Jesus our hope. That is really the thrust of Paul's message to Timothy. And that's exciting, and it should be exciting to you and me, because what he's saying is that this thing here, the thing you and I are doing, the singing, the talking, the engaging of one another, talking about Jesus, all of that is hopeful, and it's all built around Christ. Now, some of you might say, oh, well, my life is okay. I think if most of you are honest, if we look in the mirror, we can say that life, if it's just the way it is, it's kind of hopeless. And that the world that we're in seems kind of hopeless, and it seems very much out of control. And we don't necessarily always feel in control of our own life. And so what church is you and I coming around Jesus, who died for us, for our sins, rose from the dead, and gives us hope, gives us an opportunity to be in relationship with Jesus. So what we do here is all about relationship with Jesus. That's why we're here. He's our hope. Otherwise, life is pretty hopeless. And so Paul goes on to say that what we do in response to this is that we do good works. We go about loving other people. We don't get caught up in doing it the right way. Our whole drive is to be about love. But Paul says in chapter 1, this is the important part, is that the church is really about telling stories, right? The church is about telling who you are, who you were, who you became when Christ overwhelmed you, and why Christ overwhelmed you. So Paul tells his own story in chapter 1, and he says, I was a horrible person, Christ overwhelmed me, and the reason that Christ overwhelmed me and took me and made me his own was because he wanted to lift me up so that when people looked at me and said, man, if Jesus could save him, then he can save me. And that is the purpose. When you and I come here on Sunday nights, is to tell our stories to one another. To say, this is who I was. This is the hard stuff. This is where Jesus intervened, and this is why he intervened. And then he reminds, at the end of that, he reminds Timothy, he says to Timothy, remember what was told to you when you first became a Christian. And that's the thing about church. Church, coming together, it's all about remembering. It's all about remembering who we are in Christ. So your job as you come here and as you interact with one another is to tell each other who you are in Christ so that you can remember. Because when you go out into the world, there are a lot of negative voices about your identity. Everything from your friends who love Jesus to the world around you, we all say things, things are said, we see things, we see a whole value system that says you are worthless, you have to measure up to something, there's a whole bunch of sentences that you could fill out yourself. And so it's hard to remember who we are in Christ. So we come here to remember who we are in Christ. And so in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy how people are supposed to interact in the church, in particular men and women. And he says just a couple principles. Number one, that men are to come and put their anger aside and come kind of vulnerably, right? They're supposed to pray with their hands up. Men are supposed to be the Pentecostals and the Charismatics of us, right? We're supposed to be demonstrative because it's difficult for us. And women, it says, are supposed to come with their physical beauty not being their identity, that they're supposed to put that at the door. Okay, so those two things make it difficult for us to worship. And then the rest of that letter, or in chapter 2 at least, of the letter, Paul goes into talking about how women are to interact in the church, right? And it's key to this next chapter that we kind of remember what Paul said. Now, when he was talking about women, he was talking about women in a culture and in a church where the whole culture had been turned upside down, right? Men and women didn't hang out together. Men and women weren't allowed really to converse with each other when it came to worshiping a God. And so all of a sudden, worshiping Jesus allows women to speak. They weren't educated. Women in the first century weren't taught anything. So really, if you read underneath what Paul is saying in chapter 2, and you can go read it, Paul says basically women need to learn quietly. They need to get caught up to speed. They do have the right to interact with each other, with the community, and they have the right to have a voice in the community. But what he says is, even though all these new freedoms have been given to women in the church, the created order still exists. That Adam was put in a place of honor, and that Adam was created first. And that principle has to play out in church, that there has to be an honor for men within the community. And in particular, probably what Paul was talking about is that women weren't supposed to correct men in public, weren't supposed to usurp this order publicly, because they were still getting caught up to speed in a lot of ways. But now in the 21st century, the way we wrestle with that is simply to understand that no matter how our culture has changed, men still deserve a place of honor. God says Adam was created first and then Eve. That order stays within the church. And we have to kind of work that out together. Now tonight, we're going to go into chapter 3. And what we're going to talk about are overseers and deacons. Yay, you all came to church thinking, hey, I want to learn all about how leaders are supposed to do what leaders are supposed to do. Right? That's why you came here tonight. Well, I really actually think it's pretty exciting, and I think it really applies to all of you. But in particular tonight, I am going to try to talk to men as much as I can. So, here's the thing. Let me describe overseer and deacon to you. An overseer literally means somebody who is going to look over the people and see where they need relief. Their whole job, the whole idea of an overseer is somebody who inspects to see where people need relief. The overseer's jobs are to inspect people. That's the pastor's job. That's my job, to oversee and see where you need relief. A deacon is actually somebody who puts to work the overseer's what he sees. So if the sheep, if you think of it in a shepherd idea, if the sheep is caught in the barbed wire, the overseer observes, oh, there's a sheep. He's caught in the barbed wire. He tells the deacon, oh, go get the sheep out of the barbed wire. That's kind of how it works. The deacon takes the sheep out. Now, deacon literally means servant. So at the village, we have elders who are overseers, and we have a leadership team who are deacons. And we're going to talk about what makes them, what qualifies them, and all that kind of good stuff. But tonight, Paul's going to just go through, and this is kind of how you have to imagine it, because this is how it's written in the original language, is one day on a sticky note, Paul decided to jot down, he said, overseer, and then he started listing things out. He wasn't saying all of these things are supposed to go to an overseer. He's just like, well, that would be good for an overseer, that would be good for an overseer. He's making a list, and you can tell because it's kind of, he doubles himself up, he's making a list. Okay. Now here's the thing. If you are single woman, I can remember, even I as a young person made lists of what I wanted my wife to be. But women do this a lot, right? We want to list out what are the qualities of my husband. You know, he's gonna have a small nose, beady little eyes. No, I mean, right? I don't know. Like whatever, you write all these things down as to what you want. Well, if you really want the best list for the husband that's going to be really awesome, then write the list that's put in Timothy chapter 3. That's the kind of man you want. He's the kind of guy you want. Now, if you're married, I would say, and you're a woman, I would say pray this into your husband's life. And if you, I wouldn't say that this list then doesn't apply to you if you're a woman, but I'm just saying this is the list that if you're a single woman, you want to write out. If you are married, this is what it's great and awesome to pray into your husband's life. Some pretty cool things in here. So, before we talk about leaders, we're going to jump all the way to verse 14. Because anytime that you talk about what people have to do, how people have to behave, what they're supposed to do, you have to talk about the gospel. And so we're going to go to the end of chapter 3 and work our way backwards. So, verse 14 of chapter 3. And this he's going to tell us why he wrote the letter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Okay, so it's pretty obvious. Paul's saying, here's how you do things. This is how the household works. Which is the church of the living God. I want to stop for a minute. Do you realize that tonight you're coming and you're gathering with people who are the church or the assembly of the living God? That alone, if you forget everything I say tonight, walk away with, I was part of the church of the living God. A God who wasn't stone, a God who wasn't made up, a God who is living. It's really important. We're one of the few faiths who's very much vested in the idea that the God of the universe is living and active and doing things. And then he goes on to say, this church that we're part of is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So what we're part of is the pillar and the foundation of truth. That's pretty powerful. Like, what you're part of here, I mean, is that you're part of the pillar of the foundation and the foundation of truth. This is where truth is, right? Now, truth can be some facts. Truth can be that Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose from the dead, things that are true. But more importantly, what Paul is saying is that this here, any place where people gather who follow Jesus, is the assembly of a place where truth is projected, where you can come in and figure out how to know Jesus, where you can come in and figure out how Jesus works, how this living God operates. You and I become the people who are communicating about the relationship with Jesus. So you should be able to come here and say, oh, this is how Jesus is, by looking at Jesus' people. So when we're talking about truth, what we are is the foundation and the pillars of what relationship with God is. That's pretty powerful. That blows me away. It should blow you away. You should be excited about that. You should get up and jump up and down and clap your hands, right? But you're all on couches and falling asleep. So that's different. But there you go, right? This is something to be excited about. The God of the universe, the one who created everything, you're part of his house. You're part of his truth. Now, then Paul begins to talk about a psalm. He goes, beyond all question, and every time he refers to the mystery, he's talking about the gospel. The mystery of godliness is great. And then he goes in and he maybe this is the first verse of a very ancient hymn. He says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. One of the things that Paul loves to do, and you'll see it in all his letters, is he likes to make these little tiny statements about what the gospel is, and then he shoves them in everywhere. Because what he keeps saying is, guys, the reason that you would do any of this is because of the gospel. And then we go, okay, yeah, I got to go do these things. No, the reason that you would do it is because of the gospel. So let me quick tell you in a different way. He appeared in a body, meaning God appeared as man, Jesus, fully God, fully man. Was vindicated by the Spirit, right? Everything, every time he said you are healed, the Spirit healed someone. The Spirit descended on him when he was baptized. He rose from the dead. The Spirit rose Jesus, right? The Spirit vindicated Jesus. He was seen by angels, right? Remember, who gets the angel choir? Jesus does. They saw him as a baby and they announced him. He was preached among the nations. Really interesting that Jesus both preached to Jews and to Gentiles. He managed to preach the gospel to everybody. He was believed on in the world. People believed him, and he was taken up into glory. And he ascended into heaven, right? And we read the Apostles' Creed, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the gospel. Paul just, bam, don't forget this. Because here's the thing. The reason that you and I would even want to be a good leader or a good overseer or a good husband or a good wife or whatever it is, it's not because we want to get it right, and it's not because we want people to like us, and it's not because of all the other reasons you think you should do it. The only reason that you would do anything good is because Jesus loved you. That's the point. My mom used to tell me when I was scared at night that I should sing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," because it is the most powerful idea in existence. Like, Jesus' love can push back the boogeyman in your closet and underneath your bed. And we were just recently talking with somebody at our house about how all the rules you have as a kid, about how you can protect yourself from the boogeyman. Like, the blanket can be up to your neck because monsters can't really hurt your head. But, you know, or there are lots of rules you have to protect yourself as a kid from the boogeyman. But my mom always told me that if I were singing "Jesus Loves Me," I could eliminate all the boogeymen. Well, here's the thing. The reason that I would love, the reason that I would be a leader, the reason I would do anything is because Jesus died for me. That the whole reason we're here is this amazing expression of Christ's love on the cross and Christ's love in an empty tomb. That's why we're here. So when you love your kids, when you parent your kids, when you love your wife, your husband, your friends, all those things, you do it because of Christ's love. That's supposed to be the motivation. Because when you're motivated by Christ's love, you can fail. When you're motivated by getting it right, you can't fail. When you're motivated by making other people happy, you will fail. Right? When all the other those motivations won't work. But the motivation of Jesus who died for my failure is calling me to love well. I can fail again and get back up and step back out and do it. So, let's talk about what it means to be a leader. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart, and this is verse 1 of chapter 3, sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So to be someone who leads people is a noble task. Now, recently, I will confess, I have this bad addiction that maybe I'll give up for Lent, is I like to listen to sports radio. Okay? I love sports radio. It's like this addiction. You know, only happens in my car, though. So I try to spend as much time in my car as possible. But here's the thing. I was listening to this radio show, and they were talking about a football player. For those of you who don't know, this guy named Ray Lewis, he's a gigantic monster. He's a linebacker. He's been in the football sport for 17 years, and this is his retirement. This is his last year, and they're making a big deal about it. So they're talking about it. And on the radio, and the one guy who's talking about it is a lineman. Now I'm going to give you I put this up here, so this big D here means defense, right? A lineman lines up here, and linebackers line up in the back. Now this lineman said, the reason that linebackers are really good and they get all the praise is because the linemen up front do all the work. Right? No, it wasn't going, but anyway, you try. But here's what he said. So the guy asked him, well, how are you a leader? And he said, the lineman's motto is leadership by servitude. A lineman leads the whole team by serving the rest of the team, by getting up, weighing 300 pounds, 350 pounds, standing up, I mean, that's a servitude right there, and moving everybody out of the way so that the linebackers and the cornerbacks and the safeties can do their job, right? But I thought, wow, that's what leaders are supposed to be. That's what their motto, that's what my motto should be, is leadership by servitude. The way that God's people lead is by serving other people, by lifting them up, seeing them be successful. And that's a really noble task. That's something that all of us, regardless of being leaders in church, leaders in our family, we should all want that. We should all want to lead in our communities by servitude, by serving other people. Now, he's going to give the qualifications for an overseer, a good husband, and the husband you want to marry, or just a man, or a woman, but we'll stick with men tonight. Now, an overseer must be above reproach. So, above reproach simply means that people, the dealings that he does with all of us, none of us should be talking about, man, he backed out of that deal, or he said he was going to do this and then he didn't, or he lied about this. People who are above reproach don't get talked about very much in the sense of he did that or he did this. right? So in a lot of ways, he needs to be a man who is of his word. Now, second part is that she should be a husband of but one wife. Now, if you're not married and you're looking for a husband or a wife, they shouldn't be already married. That's a good one. Now, the reason that Paul is telling Timothy this is because, like I said, the divorce rate most likely in the first century was somewhere between 100% and 100%. Everybody was divorced. They go through the trash of these civilizations and they find letters and notes, and they found people in the first and second century who've been divorced 27 and 30 times. Right? You would just give up your wife and go on to the next one. Or you would just have a couple wives. And so Paul is saying, if we're going to have a leader, he needs to only have one wife, right? Now, if he's married. This isn't to say he can't be divorced, and this isn't to say he can't be single. He's just saying he should only have one. And he's trying to establish something. Well, in our culture, we're like, most of us, we don't know anybody who's got more than one wife. But here's the thing. Men, we all, and women struggle with this too, but men struggle with it a lot more, and that's pornography. And that makes you a man of more than one wife. And so it's something to think about as a man, as you're thinking about leading and serving people, is that the way you interact with pornography and what you allow into your eye gates is in some ways making you a man of more than one wife. And so it's something that you want to think about, that God is calling you to turn from, to think about. Then he says you should be temperate and self-controlled. Now, temperate usually is more about alcohol. You should, monitor your alcohol drinking carefully. But really what it means is that you should not have poor impulse control. Okay? Poor impulse control. That is, I think, one of the number one things that us men struggle with. Now, women have it too, but men really struggle with impulse control, right? We want things now. And so we get them. We don't even think about it a lot of times. We want, we get. I see it in my son. He's already trying to finagle how he can use his savings to buy something he wants now instead of waiting till next month so he can use part of his allowance to get what he wants. Now, my mom said, there are no kids in here, okay. And my mom's not here, so we can say this. She usually is. So I've stopped quoting her. Because she says, I never said that. But this is a little racy, but I think it's important. And my mom said that, let's see how she said it. Poor impulse control makes a bad lover. And she meant it for a lot of reasons. What she was saying is, selfish men make really bad husbands. She was telling her three sons that. Men who are selfish in all the way that they love, when they're just impulsive, they tend to make bad lovers. It's the truth. And so when we're looking for someone to lead us, we don't want someone who's impulsive, because people who suffer will suffer under us. They will suffer under our impulsiveness and our lack of self-control. Next, he said, leaders should be respectable and hospitable. If you want a good husband, you want to be a good man, number one thing you need to do is learn to be hospitable. Meaning, you as a man need to be the guy who loves to have people in his home and loves to welcome people into his life. If you're looking for a husband, find a man who is hospitable. He loves to have people over. He loves to entertain. He loves to help out. He's welcoming to the people around him. People feel comfortable with him. If you want to be a leader, that's something you're going to have to do. You're going to have to be a man that people feel comfortable around. Meaning you're going to have to be welcoming, meaning it can't be about you. And if you want to be really good at being hospitable, then you have to be respectable. Right? People don't want to be around someone who they can't trust and who they don't respect. Right? So, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be a good man, You need to be respectable and hospitable. Meaning you need to open up your life. You need to stand up for people. People respect you when you stand up for them, when you're concerned about them, when you are thinking about them. And then it says you should be able to teach. Gosh, as a dad, the one thing I've learned, even though I spend my life teaching, I have found that I struggle to teach. To sit down with my daughter and help her do her science project, which I just want to say on a side note, if you're a science teacher of a fifth grader to a ninth grader, would you please get rid of science fair? Like, can we eliminate the science fair? Because I lose, right? I lose at the science fair, not my daughter, and I lose to all the other parents. This is not a competition for my kid. So I'm really trying to communicate to her in my great ability as a teacher that it's her job, not mine, to do this thing, right? But science fair. But we need to be able, children will challenge your ability to communicate a concept, right? Because as adults, I can blabber on here and you're like, oh, it's Eric. We'll pick a few things that he's saying and say that's useful. And always talks about the gospel. That's good. But as kids, you want them to like know everything. And yet they're not as willing to give, they'll just tell you they don't understand what you're talking about. It doesn't make any sense. And then they cry. And so let me tell you that it's a good thing to work on. If you want to be able to teach, first learn to teach children. And then he goes into this thing. You're not to be given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. That's really self-explanatory to me. I don't think any of us have any confusion about what being drunk is. Right? You're not supposed to do that. Most of us are pretty sure what violence is. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be gentle. These are character things. Basically, you want somebody who leads you, who's not going to irresponsibly get drunk and beat you. You want someone who's going to be gentle and kind to you, right? That's what you want. You want a leader who's gentle, and you want a leader who's kind. And last, you want a leader who's going to oversee you, who's not caught up in money. Because you know what? If money becomes what their love is, people will forget everything. They will forget you. When people are obsessed with money, they don't care about you. Their love will be maybe to give you some money, so it may not be so bad in the beginning. But the point is, it becomes simply about the money and not about you. And so he's saying, you've got to not allow that to happen. If you can't have that kind of leader, you don't want to be that kind of person. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Well, any of us who are parents are like, great, that basically disqualifies me as a leader, right? But here's the picture that's in the original language. If you can imagine little kids, well, there's about 35 of them at our church now. We've all seen them when it's really cold and rainy outside. They hop from couch to couch, right? They've got lots of energy, and they are really bouncy. They're like Tigger, okay? And they're not always very respectful. So there's your child. Okay. The picture here is that the husband in the language, or this father, is able to hold his child by the shoulder. This idea, it's actually holding on. So the leader, the person that we want as our leader, is someone who's able to hold on to their children. That's the management idea. And do it, this says with respect or something like that, but actually in most translations say with dignity. So when you look at this guy who's your overseer and you see the way he interacts with his family and the way they respond to him, you can see that he is managing their behavior and their bounciness in a way that you don't disrespect them, right? That leader. So he's not yelling at them. He's not screaming at them. The way he interacts with his child is going to give you a clue on how you're going to be managed. As a wife or as a community, right? So I guess we'll go with as a community. But so the thing as a husband and as a father, what you're looking to do is be able to engage your children in a relational way where they respect you. Now, let me just give you a small amount of parental or parenting advice that you can take or leave, but here it is. One of the things that Dr. James Dobson, who used to be the only Christian guy talking about parenting back in the 70s, he has this thing in his book called the Dobson Pinch, which is very, very effective, I've found, with your children and mine. But right here is a nice little nerve, right? And all you have to do is get down on your hands and knees and look a child in the face and give that thumb into that nerve a nice little push. And you'll see them, they go like this. And there, don't do this to me, right? But if you hold on tight and you look in their eyes and you talk, and even if you don't get the behavior you want immediately and they may go off, what they will associate is your eye-to-eye contact, your soft words telling them what's right and wrong with pain in their shoulder. And because they're Pavlovian, it will work eventually. Trust me. And it tells them in a lot of ways that their bounciness and their craziness, it doesn't always actually feel safe to them. I mean, kids don't even have complete control of their extremities or their brains. So they're jumping from couch to couch, and actually when someone grabs hold of them, when someone intervenes in a gentle way, it's actually saying, hey, you're safe. Let me tell you what you need to do. And even if they don't obey, because they're not always going to obey. It doesn't always work on my son. But it does work over the long term. And so when you look at your leader, look at how he interacts with his children, because that's how he's going to interact with you. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have good reputation with the outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. There's two ideas here. You don't want to raise a young leader, a young person who's just become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, into a very heavy leadership position, because the sin of Satan is arrogance and pride, and that will be that person's sin. So you don't want to raise someone up. Also, I'll just tell you, if you're a single woman, don't marry a man who's just become a Christian. Give him a little bit of time to get his feet stable and to know how to relate with Jesus and know how to relate with you. Give him some space. Delay your relationship a little bit. It'll be a lot better for you. And then the other one is, you want people to lead you who have a good reputation in the outside world and in here. And here's why. If you guys really love me, but I'm not really respected out there, what I will create in this community is an us or them. And when I create an us, it's all about us here, and the world is bad, and these people are bad, and I can't believe what's happening out there. What happens is we become a fortress and not a pillar and a foundation of truth that people can come into and find out about Jesus, because we create this very adversarial kind of relationship. All right, so then he's going to talk about deacons. And here he gets a little repetitive. He says, deacons, which literally means servants, likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, and not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain, which is kind of like what the overseers should be, but there's something in here, sincere. And I want to take this word sincere, and I'll read verse 9. It says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Here's the thing. If an overseer says, hey, here's what's going on with this person's life, or here's something that needs to happen, and the deacons go to do it, if they are not sincere people, and they do not have a strong hand on their faith, what's going to happen is when they come to serve you, they're not going to do it with much intention, and you're not going to feel taken care of. Because when you're stuck in the barbed wire, instead of them really carefully picking out each one and really being sincerely caring for you, they're just going to take you by the ear and yank you off of the barbed wire and say, you better? Good. We're moving on. Right? So when you want your servant leaders to be people who are deeply sincere about what they're doing, and when it comes to their faith and what they believe about Jesus, they need to be people who've dealt with their doubts. That they're not stepping out there and serving God and thinking, yeah, I don't know if God exists, I don't know, you know, if he really comes through or if he can use me. You want people to serve you who really deeply believe that Jesus can do really good things in people's lives, and he's done good things in your life. Verse 10, they must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So, people who want to lead, if you want to be a leader in the church, you want to be a deacon or a servant, start doing it. Tell people, hey, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go serve people. I'm going to try to be a deacon. And then do it. See what happens. Give it a test. All right, now here's this kind of crazy little verse. He says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, the NIV translates it wives. Most other translations translate it women. Okay? Because they don't know how to translate it. So they don't know if Paul's saying the wives of the deacons should be this way or women should be this way. But here's what I think. I think Paul's writing this list out, and Paul says, oh yeah, right, women are going to be deacons too, so here's this little note that I should put in for them. And I'm going to just put one thing that's different, and that is malicious talkers. Right? He doesn't say that about the men. He says that about the women. Now here's probably why he says that. Because the men are out working and don't have a lot of time to hang out with each other. But in Greek and Jewish culture, the women do hang out. They're working, they're doing laundry, their life is together. And now in the church, they have a ton of freedom. And if you go read church history, and you start reading the leaders of the first and second century, what they complain most about, there's always these little notes in their letters, it's about the women that they can't control. So they have these single women running off to the prisons and serving young men in the prisons who have been, you know, imprisoned because of their faith. They've got basically all these women with all this freedom, and they don't know what to do with it because it's completely counterculture. And so what Paul is saying is, one of the things when women get together, or any human really, and starts talking about what's going on in the church, you will eventually not talk kindly about other people. The more you hang out and say, ah, this is happening at the village, or this is happening, or that's really cool, you will also start saying, well, that's not very good. Well, I think Eric does it that way. Well, I think Rob, I think so-and-so. You will begin to say what you think about people. And the more that you say what you think about people, the more dangerous it is to become malicious. And so what Paul's saying, hey, if you're going to be getting together and you're going to be a leader, you've got to watch what you say. And I think also what he's saying is, hey, if you're a woman and you're in leadership, there's still this idea that you need to give honor to men. You need to honor them. You need not to just undercut them. So that's why I think he throws that in there. Verse 12. A deacon must be a husband of one, but of one wife, and must manage his children and his household. Same idea for the overseer. And I love this last phrase. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. I think this principle is universal. That when you step into these ideas, when you want to be this kind of man or this kind of woman, when you become a person who leads by servitude, who lifts other people up by serving them, by serving Christ, what happens is you gain a great assurance in your faith. Your faith becomes really strong, because I guarantee you that when you become a lineman, the metaphoric 350-ton guy serving the community, right? That's what I want you to imagine. When you become that person, then your actual faith gets stronger and stronger, because you see God work in these people's lives. You see things happen because of the way you lead. So, here's what I would invite you in. Number one, this is just a great list. Man, woman, whatever you are. This is just a great list to want to be. Now, if you're a single woman and you really want to get married and you're making that list and you've got a really long one, this is the one that you should check it against. This is what you want. Get this kind of guy, or this guy, a guy who wants to be this, and you'll have an awesome marriage, I guarantee it. It might be hard, but it'll be awesome. If you're married, this is a wonderful list to pray into people's lives. So, give me a time. 6:30. 15? All right, well, let's just pray. It's 6:15. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for Timothy. Thank you for the call to be leaders. Thank you for this community. I guess, God, what I would ask for us and for me is that you would make us men and women who really model Timothy 3, that we are respectful and that we're people who have a handle on our impulses, and we are learning and trying to move towards managing our families. And God, I just ask that this would be part of us, that people would come here and say, wow, that is a community that leads by the way they serve. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple things tonight. The way to respond to the Word of God is first through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy to have you. If you're a villager, here is an offering plate for you to give in. Number two, there's a black chair back there called the sinner's chair. Back in Luther's time, during the Catholic time of our church history, the confessional was behind a closed door. When the Reformation happened, Luther took the confessional out, and he put a chair by the altar. And people could actually come into Luther's house and into a Lutheran church and say, I have need of the sinner's chair, meaning that they had sin that they wanted to confess, they had been sinned against, and they needed people to pray for them and sing over them. If you want to be prayed for or sung over, you can go sit in that chair. Now just say a few words about what you need prayer for, and someone will pray for you, and then after service, they will talk to you, and you can tell them more. The third way to respond to the Word of God tonight is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he was having Passover with his disciples, and he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And at the end of that meal, he took the juice, which was the wine. It was probably the seventh glass of wine in Passover. There's a lot of wine in Passover. But he took that last glass and he held it up. And I always say this, but it's just so powerful to me, is that this is during Passover. It's near Jerusalem. There's like millions of people sacrificing millions of lambs. There's blood everywhere. It stinks. And he holds it up and says, this is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me. If you can do that during the music, during the meditation time, come up here, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what Christ has done for you.